Time. You ever thought about time? We all live by time. We have our timetables when we come to university. We organise our lives around certain times. You're here for a certain time. Some people couldn't make it at this time, so they'll come tomorrow to Focus at 1 p.m. We structure our lives around time. And one of the frustrations we have is that quite often we don't have enough time, do we? You're at uni, you'd like to be doing other things. You just don't have time to do it. You might want to learn an instrument, you might want to go and do a whole range of things, but you just don't have time enough to do it. And the other thing we know about time is that sometimes we want to relive time, don't we? Sometimes you've made a mistake, you've said something you shouldn't have, and you just sort of wish that you could have gone back and done it differently. You're sort of prisoners of time in some sense. But of course, the trick with time is to know what time you're living in, to know the right time. Now, you see that with people who play on the stock market, or that may not play with it, that may be their work. They're always trying to know what the time is. What is the market going to do in the future so they can make the right decision now? Should they be investing here or there? If they know the right time, then they can pick up and make profit in the future. So it's important to know the right time. But what's more important is for us to know God's time. To know what God's plans are, God's time, God's purposes, what come we up to in God's scheme of things? Well, as we look through the Gospel of Matthew so far, we've seen Jesus' childhood. We've seen how this was God's chosen one, whose whole childhood was foretold by the prophets, where he lived, the things he did, the things that happened to him. His childhood was foretold by the prophets. John the Baptist also testified to Jesus and said that the one coming after John, the one coming after him, was going to be greater than John. He was going to be baptizing with the Spirit and with fire, and that we had to get ready for this event by repentance, getting ready for the kingdom of God. We also saw at John's, when Jesus was baptized, that the voice from heaven came and said, "This is my Son, on whom I am well pleased." Jesus was identified as the Messiah. He was also identified as the suffering servant. And then this Jesus went out into the wilderness, as we saw last week, and endured temptations from Satan to give up the direction, the plans that God had set out for him. And he was the only man we saw who actually resisted sin. This is a man who was not under the devil's control in any way. He's completely free from sin and completely obedient to God. So what's the time then in this gospel? As you read through this gospel, what time are we up to? What are the events that should be happening now? You've seen his birth, his youth, people have been saying things about him, he's been tested. What time are we up to? Well, we see here that we're up to a time for Jesus to begin his work. Right? We now reach the point where Jesus will begin his work. Let me have a look at verse 12. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he returned to Galilee. Then leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which is by the lake of the area of Zebulun. We see here, I won't go any further, we see here that the first thing Jesus does, although it's time for him to start, the first thing he actually does is he actually waits. Although the time has come to start, it hasn't come to start in exactly the way we would think. It's not that after he's baptized, he goes straight into the desert and straight away and starts his work. Yes, it's going to be time to start soon, but first of all, some things have got to happen. And we see here that the arrest of John being put into prison is actually what starts Jesus' ministry. We see that he moves up to this place called Zebulun and Naphtali, and from then he begins to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So we see that there's this period of waiting before he goes out. It's a bit interesting. We've got to sort of think, why is that there in the scripture? Why is it that Jesus waits till John gets baptized? Now, we know from John's gospel that there was a bit of an overlap. Jesus was actually walking around meeting many of the disciples while John was still doing his ministry. And it was, but yet Jesus never ended his public ministry while John was at work. Now, why is that? Well, I'd like to propose two suggestions. It could have been that, first of all, Jesus wanted John to finish his work. John was the one who was preparing the way for Jesus. And so, because Jesus was the one who was going to come after John, it was important that John finished his work. And when was John's work finished? Well, when he's arrested and taken away by Herod. That's one thing. as it could be. The other reason could be also that Jesus is fulfilling prophecy. Right, what did John say? John said, after me will come one greater than I. So, really, you've got to wait till John is gone until you can come after him. That's what's happening. And I think that's what Jesus is doing here. Jesus is waiting for John to go so he can fulfill the very prophecy that John made. That after John, like John said, after me is going to come someone greater than me. And so Jesus waits, John's now gone, and so after John, Jesus now moves in. So it could be those two things. He's letting John's work prepare the way as full as it should, but he's also fulfilling that word of prophecy that John spoke, that after John, someone would come greater, and so Jesus waits for that place, that time to happen. Well, what does he do? The time finally comes, John's put in prison. What would you expect Jesus to do? Here's this great man, this sinless man of God, this one who's just defeated the devil, really, in terms of temptation. What's he going to do? Well, the amazing thing is that he moves house. Right? He moves house. Let's have a look in verse 13. He returned to Galilee, leaving Nazareth. He went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali. So that's fairly obvious. The time of God has come. It's time to move house. Well, why is he moving house? In order to understand that, you need to understand this prophecy that Jesus is trying to fulfill. Because he says there in verse 14 that he does this in order to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. Let's have a look at what the prophet Isaiah says and see why Jesus is doing this. You see there, he quotes Isaiah and he says, "Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way to the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." Now, what's all that about? In order to understand that, you need to understand who Isaiah was. He was an 8th century BC prophet. So in the 700s, around that time. So a long time before Jesus. And what he's saying is that this particular area up near Galilee is going to be involved with, it's going to be part of God's salvation. When God's salvation comes, it's going to be coming through this place. But I'll just give you a few details about this place first of all. First of all, we need to understand who the nation of Israel was. We often think that there's the Israelites and they're all just sort of one group of people. But the fact is that the nation of Israel came from one man called Jacob, or Israel. He had his name changed to Israel. And he had 12 sons. There they are, there's their names. And these 12 sons became the 12 tribes of Israel. As you can see, two of the sons are those names that appeared in that prophecy from Isaiah. They're difficult names to pronounce, but this is where they come from. They're actually names of particular tribes. But they're more than just names of particular tribes. When the nation of Israel came to the Promised Land, what happened was that the Promised Land was divided up between the 12 tribes. So it was more or less divided into 12. It wasn't in exact proportions like that. But, you know, Judah down here was given to Benjamin and Joseph. Some of the other tribes are over here, some of the other tribes are over here. But the two tribes up in Galilee were the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali. Right? So that's how they fit into the scheme of things. So it's talking about when it says land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, it's talking about the ancient tribes that used to live there. Now what happened to these tribes? Well, they're not there anymore because the Assyrian Empire, I think it was about the 6th century BC, possibly the 7th century, came down and actually destroyed the 10 northern tribes. All that northern part of Israel was invaded by the Assyrians. And from that time on, it never really recovered. And as we saw, the land of Galilee and that whole northern region was held in a bit of contempt by the people, by the Jews down south. It was a place that had been conquered. It was a place that was now some Jews up there, some Gentiles. They had a different accent. As Nathaniel said, Galilee, what good can come from Galilee? But it is a significant place because of Isaiah's prophecy. And hopefully if you went to your Bible study groups this week, you would have read that prophecy in your group. And you see there that God had promised that when he brings his light into the world, when he brings his Messiah into the world, as that chapter goes on to show, that it's all going to start from Galilee. Right? It's all going to be starting from that region of Zebulun and Naphtali, the region of Galilee. So it's an important place. So why does Jesus go there? Well, he actually goes there to actively fulfill the promise of God. Jesus knew from Isaiah that God had promised that The salvation was going to start up in Galilee. The place that was once dishonored was going to be honored. And so Jesus actively goes there to say, well, if I'm going to start my ministry, where does the Messiah start? He knows from the scriptures. He goes up to Galilee. That's where he must start his ministry, because that's what the prophecy says. Now, that's very interesting, actually, because it makes you think about this whole topic of prophecy. And really, I guess for most of us, we tend to think of prophecy as just being passive. There is a prophecy, and it inevitably happens. And whether you go along with it or not, it's just going to happen. And there is truth in that. And we definitely see that sort of prophecy in Jesus' birth, don't we? Jesus is born a particular way. He grows up a particular way. He travels around. And as a young child, he's really got no say in it. His parents are running for their lives. But prophecy is being fulfilled. You can see there that it's passive, isn't it? It's happening to Jesus. He's not actively fulfilling it. But what we see here is a different type of prophecy. This is prophecy where Jesus actively fulfills it. Jesus actively fulfilled John's prophecy by waiting till John was gone so that he could come after him. And he actively fulfills Isaiah's prophecy by saying, right, the time's come. Isaiah says I must go up to Zebulun and Naphtali up in Galilee to start my work. So that's what I'm going to do. And so he moves up there. Now this is very important because it shows us that if we want to understand Jesus, we've got to understand him in terms of the Old Testament. You should never think as a Christian that the Old Testament is just an appendage to the New Testament. If you actually want to understand the person of Jesus, you want to interpret him properly, you've got to go by what the scriptures say about him. Again, you know, there will be many, many people in our society who will want to interpret Jesus for us and explain why he's doing certain things and what he was on about. But if you want to understand what Jesus was on about, what he himself thought about himself, then we've got to actually look to what the scriptures say, because Jesus actively sought to fulfill what was written in the scriptures, particularly in the Old Testament. And so it's a major thing when we come to understand Jesus, we've got to do it in terms of the Old Testament and what the scriptures say about him, and not just follow the latest fad or fashion that might come along. Well, it's interesting. If you've got a Bible there, turn to John. Let's have a look at a couple of interesting things about this prophecy, because it is quite fascinating. Go to John chapter 7. John chapter 7, verse 41. Jesus had gone up to Jerusalem for a festival. And I'll go from verse 40. And people were divided amongst themselves as to what should they understand about this man. And you can see how these people failed to understand Jesus because they didn't know their Bible. Look in verse 40. On hearing his words, some of the people said, surely this man is the prophet. Others said, he is the Christ. Still others asked, how can the Christ come from Galilee? Does not the scripture say that the Christ will come from David's family and from Bethlehem? He says, how can the Christ come from Galilee? It's not possible, is it? And again, if we come down a bit further, go to verse 50. Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier, and who was one of their own number, that is one of the ruling elders, he asked, does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he is doing? They replied, are you from Galilee too? Look into it, and you'll see that a prophet does not come out of Galilee. And you see, those people were in error. Right? They misunderstood Jesus because they didn't really know their Old Testament. The whole of Isaiah 7, 8 and 9 about the Messiah coming focuses on Galilee. And so here are people who weren't aware of their scriptures actually misinterpreting Jesus because they weren't aware of what the scripture had actually said. Jesus was actually perfectly fulfilling the scriptures. And so we've got to be careful that we interpret Jesus the right way, because we seem to miss out on who he actually is. It's interesting that of what we can learn as to Jesus' approach to prophecy. Because I think in many times we treat the Word of God in a passive way. We know that God's got plans and purposes, he's got promises that he's made for the future. And when we hear of prophecies and stuff, we tend to think, oh, prophecies, they're things that will happen in the future and they'll just happen whether I like it or not. And I'm sort of not in part of that happening. I'm not part of God's promises being fulfilled. And so we often think that we're passive to God's plan, passive to God's promises. But what I want us to realise is that we are actually involved in fulfilling God's plans and purposes for this world. You see, when God gives his commands in one sense are prophetic, in that as you obey his commands, as you walk in obedience, you will actually be fulfilling the plans and purposes that God has for this world. Because Jesus had scripture to obey. He looked at Isaiah 9 and he could tell the work has to start up in Zebulun. So he left and he went up there. Now we have scripture too, for things that we know that God wants us to do. God has told us in his word that certain things must happen. And we've actually got to be like Christ in that we've got to be active in seeking to do those things, because as we do them, we'll actually bring about God's plans and purposes. You see, obedience fulfills the scripture. Obedience fulfills God's plans and purposes for this world. It doesn't have to be tricky obedience to fulfill prophecy. To actually fulfill God's promises for this world, God's prophecies for what's going to happen in the future, we actually do that through our obedience. Now, have you ever thought about the word obedience? How does the world perceive obedience? Does the world see obedience as a virtue? It doesn't, does it? See, Christians, we are diametrically opposed to the way that our world functions. Our world says that independence, making your own rules, living life your own way, that's the way to really bring about fulfillment of your own self. You want fulfillment? Do things your own way. Right? But as Christians, we know that obedience is a treasured possession. Obedience is a beautiful thing, because as we obey God's word, we actually are working alongside of him and bringing about his plans and purposes for the world. Have a look at this plan and purpose. In Matthew 24, verse 14. You got a Bible there? Open it up. This is a prophecy that Jesus spoke about the future. Well, it's a prophecy in the sense that he said this is what's going to happen. Matthew 24, verse 14. He said, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." This gospel will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Now that's something that Jesus has promised about the future, isn't it? That is something that we know is going to happen, that when the gospel goes out to all the nations, once God has finished testifying to all the nations of the world through the gospel, Jesus promises that the end will come. You see, we can actively be involved in that. Through our obedience to the New Testament, and as we see by evangelizing to Jesus, taking up the cross and following up him, making him known, we are actually actively involved in bringing about God's plans and purposes for this world. So I say that, let's not be passive in our obedience to the word of God. Let's not think that God's got his plans and they're up over here somewhere, and I'm just down here and I'm just trying to obey God, and I just walk along in my little track of obedience and I'm trying to do it as best I can. Put your obedience in perspective. God actually says that your obedience is part of how he's fulfilling his plans and purposes for this world. Let's walk in that, because just as Jesus walked in this way, so too we're encouraged to walk in the word of God and be active in God's plans. You see, we've got to know the time in which we live. Right, the time in which we live is now the time for the gospel to be going out to all the nations. That's the time in which we live. So we need to be walking in that path, working to fulfill those plans and purposes. Well, okay, Jesus moves on. He moves location, starts his work. And we see here the nature of his message. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." He says that that's actually exactly the same phrasing as what John said. Do you remember? Back in Matthew chapter 3, John said exactly the same thing, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." So Jesus is preaching exactly the same message as John, saying that God's kingdom, God's government is just about to come in, from the verge of breaking in. In fact, we'll see later on it started to break in. But I'd actually want to say that Jesus is not preaching the same message. Although it's identical words, when we look a bit further, Jesus is actually teaching something different. He's actually extending the idea of repentance. You see, for John the Baptist, What was repentance? Repentance was to produce fruit, to live a holy life, to turn from sin. What about for Jesus? What is the concept of repentance for Jesus here? Well, we see that the concept of repentance is seen around Jesus calling people to come and follow him. Have a look in this, verse 19. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. At once they left their nets and followed him. When Jesus comes preaching the kingdom is coming and it's time to repent, for him repentance is actually come and follow me. It's not just turn away from your sins. Repentance has now been expanded. Instead of walking your own way in sin, turn, but turn so that you're now following him, so that you become a follower of him. Jesus has actually extended what it means to repent now, to focus repentance around himself. Right? To focus repentance around himself. Now really, if we have a look at this, what Jesus calls these disciples to do, and it may not be the first time that he's ever met these men. It's most likely that they had met him under John's ministry, and because we see that in John's Gospel. But now the call comes. The call comes, and read verse 19. But here are fishermen who are Jewish men, and Jesus says to them, come follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. At once they left their nets and followed him. How much do you think these disciples really understood that? Here are Jews who are expecting God's kingdom to come, the Romans to be destroyed. Some of us were talking about this the other day. Here he is, he's talking about going fishing. He's like the king, going out, gathering his soldiers on his way to bring about the kingdom. And he says, come on, follow me. Take up a sword, get out your spears. No, he says, come follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. How much did the disciples really understand what that was on about? That was one of the questions in our Bible study group this week. What does that verse mean? And we can answer it fairly easily, but I don't think these people fully understood what it meant at the time. But yet they repented and they turned to follow him, and it was straight away. Immediately they left their nets. Right? Think about what the disciples are doing here. They actually gave up their careers. Here they are, they've met this man Jesus. They've probably met him, as I said, they've met him before. And he comes along and says, right, come and follow me. I'll make you fishers of men. And they drop their nets. So they are working with their father, the family business. They wouldn't have been poor people. I take it, if they've got their own businesses, they probably would have been doing okay for themselves. And they gave up their careers to come and follow this man. So what repentance involved? It just didn't mean turn from your sins. It actually meant give up everything. Drop the nets. See your dad, I'm going. Doesn't even really have time to say goodbye to anybody. They just leave. It's a sharp type of repentance, isn't it? To follow Jesus in that way. And the question's got to be, is this what Jesus requires of us? When Jesus says this, is he only saying it for the disciples or is he saying it for us? Well, there are a couple of places. I'll read out from Mark chapter 8. Jesus addresses this to the crowd. He just doesn't only address this idea to his disciples or the apostles. He actually addresses it to everyone. Have a listen to this. Mark chapter 8, verse 34. Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. Now that's what Jesus said to the crowd. He just didn't say it to the disciples, to anyone who wanted to follow him. If you want to follow him, they're the words that he says for you. You see, we're actually to have the same type of repentance as the disciples. We're actually to give up our careers, to give up our whole lives. He said, if you want to follow me, you've got to lose your life. That's what the disciples are doing, isn't it? They're giving up their whole life. What they were on about, they're changing the whole direction of their life to now follow Jesus. Now, I guess for many of us here, we actually haven't got careers at the moment to give up. I can't actually say, go and give up a career as an engineer, because well, I actually haven't finished the studies to become an engineer, give it up. Does that mean I have to go and get a career so that I can give it up if I want to follow Jesus? I don't know if you're going to have to give up your career in the same way they did. Right? I don't think anyone can tell you exactly that way, but you have to be prepared to. You have to be prepared to give up your whole life to follow Jesus, because that's what repentance now means, that Jesus has come. You see, you've got to shape your life around the gospel. You've got to shape your life. Your plans and directions now have to be shaped around what you learn in the gospel. See, once you do that, then you're actually giving up your life, aren't you? And you're shaping your life around what God wants. Now, that may well mean that at some stage you give up your career to go and be a missionary, to go and do training, to go and do something else for gospel ministry. It may mean that you actually stay in your work so that you help in the local church for gospel ministry. But we've got to be shaping our lives around the gospel. Some things that I often hear is that people shape their lives around everything else first and have God and the gospel as a little appendage at the end. And so their plans for the future are, I'm going to save up my money and then go and spend it on an overseas world trip. Now, I'd like to go on an overseas world trip, and hopefully one day I will go overseas. But we shouldn't be saying, what are my plans in life? My plans in life are to go on an overseas trip. My plans in life are to live in a particular suburb. My plans in life are to do all the things that I want to do first. And then if I've got any time left over, then I'll have a bit of God time stuck over. You know, I'll put it over here and I'll have that. But once I've achieved all the things that I want to do, all the goals that I've set for myself, then once I've done all those, then I'll come around and do this thing for Jesus. Right? And so the church that we may end up going to is not a church that we could best serve at, but it happens to be the church in the area of the place that we want to live to do all the things that we want to do in that area. And so the church may not even be a good church, and so we'll just go along and not really do much because, you know, there's not much happening there. Rather than actually moving in, buying our house near a church, which is actually going to allow us to do the ministry. You see, that's what these disciples did, wasn't it? They had their own lives that were going, they had their own careers, they had everything going fine, but they shaped their lives around Jesus and his plan. Now, as I said, I can't say to you it's going to be exactly the same for you as it was for them, but I can say that you have to shape your life around Christ. What that turns out to look like, God will let you know as you walk in his paths, as you seek to serve him and to love others. All right. This challenge of repentance, though, is something that I think the challenge that I've just listed then is something radical that I don't think our society understands. Because most of the time, for many people, Christianity is a crutch. Have you ever heard people say Christianity is just a crutch? It's for psychological misfits. People who can't handle life, they can't actually engage with life, they can't cope with life, and so they need this crutch. Now you've got a crutch that's hurt your leg, you use the crutch to help you to get through life. And so that's what Christianity is. Now, for many people in Christianity, it has actually helped them. Becoming Christians has given them comfort, and that's good. And if you think that you actually can get through life completely independent, you don't need any crutches and you don't need any help, well, you're a fool, because you'll actually find out that you're not independent, and we actually live as interdependent beings, and we do need each other. So you do need support from other people, so why don't you want to get support from God? For many people, yes, Christianity has helped them in that way, but have a look at the disciples here. That's not always the case, is it? You see, the call to repentance is particularly a challenge to the strong. The call to repentance is particularly a challenge to the successful. Now, you live in Australia, one of the most wealthy countries, one of the most wealthy periods of history. Right? Most of us are well fed, vaccinated, everything's going pretty good. If we just get out and do honest day's work, we're going to make it pretty well. You see, we're the successful. We're the strong. We're the people who actually are in a position where the call to repentance is going to be a bigger challenge to us. You see, so Jesus isn't just saying to these men, come along and I'll give you a crutch to help you get through life. The call to repentance is far more than that. It's a challenge. It's a challenge to change your life. It's not just a crutch. Well, Jesus gathered his men around him. As I said, he's like King David, gathering men around him as he goes to establish his kingdom. And what does it look like as he does this work? Look in verses 23 to 25 there. We see here that huge crowds followed Jesus. He's teaching in Galilee. I'll read this out. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering from severe pain, the demon-possessed, the epileptics and the paralytics. And he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee and the Decapolis, Jerusalem and Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. Now, the first thing we need to realize is many of these people would have been followers of John the Baptist. John said someone was coming after him. John's now gone. And so many of the people now following Jesus, I assume, would have been following John. But we've got to realize how far they were traveling. This is in miles down here. So it's probably about 200 kilometres or so, all the way from up here to down there, which is roughly from here to Launceston. Now, people were travelling on foot across these types of distances, maybe not quite to Launceston from here to there, but halfway to here to Launceston, people were travelling on foot to come and hear that bloke. Well, it probably takes them a week to travel that far to go and see him. Now, if you're in a car, how far could you travel in a week? Right, you could get across up to Melbourne. A week you'd get over to Western Australia. So in today's terms, people are travelling to Western Australia to hear this speaker. They'd have to be providing their own food. So he's causing quite a stir, isn't he? And the other thing is, he's not preaching in the desert anymore. One of the students was pointing this out to me. They were talking about this in their group. John was out in the desert. Jesus is now in the town. He's not calling people out. He's actually going to people and challenging them. And he's doing all of these healings. Now, why healings? Here's a man preaching the kingdom of God. Why is there these healings? Why even have healings? How do the healings relate to the kingdom of God? Have you ever thought about that? Like, why does Jesus have these healings? He's preaching the kingdom of God. Why not just preach it? Why also have healings with them? Well, there's a few verses you can have a look up. I think I've put them in the outline. In chapter 8, verse 17, we're told there that, don't look these up, because I'll just quickly go through them, just write them down, you can look them up. We're told that Jesus' healings were his fulfillment of the suffering servant. So he was carrying our sicknesses and diseases, and he was carrying them for people as he carried them and healed them from them. Right? People were sick, he was carrying that, taking it away from them, and fulfilling the suffering servant. We're also told in chapter 11, John the Baptist isn't sure about Jesus, and Jesus says to him, go and tell John that, you know, the lame are seeing, the blind are, sorry, the lame are walking, the lame are walking, the blind are seeing, the deaf are hearing. And because of this, John can know that the kingdom of God has come. Because in Isaiah 35, and you can look this up later on, God promised that when his kingdom was coming, when his new salvation was coming, then the lame would walk, the blind would see, those who are deaf would hear. And so now those things are happening, and so we realise, well, that this kingdom's coming. And in chapter 12, verse 28, we're told one final thing, and that is that when Jesus heals people, he's actually freeing them from the power of Satan. Alright? He's actually healing them from the power of Satan. And so we see in this person of Jesus, we see the kingdom of God is personified in this person. Where Jesus is, there the kingdom is. There God's healing, there God's blessing, there God's freedom from the power of the enemy, the devil is. It's almost like, you know, Nelson Mandela. Nelson Mandela encapsulated the struggle against apartheid, didn't he? So whatever happened to Nelson Mandela, it was an apartheid issue. The same with the person of Jesus. When we hear about Jesus, when we see the things he's doing, he encapsulates the kingdom of God in what he does and what he says. This shows us what the real enemy is. You see, Jesus' behaviour here tells us what the real enemy is. What is the real enemy? Is it the system? Is the system the real enemy? Is it men? Are men the real enemy? Are men the reason for this problem? Well, what the real enemy is really depends on what your view of reality is. If you're a materialist, what I mean by that is you only believe that the material exists. All there is the material, right? We just live in a material universe and there's nothing else. That's what I mean by materialism. If you're a materialist, then there's no real morality in the universe. I think the materialists are now saying that morality, the way we feel about certain things, is just responses that we've developed as our evolutionary process. So the reason why we think something is right or wrong is because evolution has taught us, for what reason, well, probably for no reason, but apparently evolution for no reason at all has taught us that we get on better if we have this particular morality. And that's sort of the idea is we have our morality is just a construct brought about by evolutionary processes. But the Bible doesn't look at the universe as being solely material and there's nothing else. He also agrees that the universe is material, that God created a physical being, a physical substance. But the Bible says that the universe is equally moral. That right and wrong actually does exist. And that the effects of right and wrong have an effect on our creation. Now we see this particularly in the creation account in Genesis chapter 3, which we'll be looking at in several weeks' time. But in Genesis chapter 3, we see that when humanity sinned, when Adam and Eve ate from the fruit, they rebelled against God, they came under God's judgment, and they came under the devil's power. The devil had deceived them into sinning, and in doing so, now death and sin became the masters of humanity. Death and sin became the characteristic of the world in which we live. You see, we don't just get sick because that's natural. We don't just die because that's natural. I realise that you can describe it as a natural process now. But this creation was originally created in perfection. It was originally created without the effects of sin. And sin has actually corrupted our creation so that now sin, death, disease, evil are the very nature of the world in which we live in. You see, if you're a materialist, then you're not going to understand the conquest that Jesus is bringing. Because Jesus just isn't coming around getting rid of the Romans or upthrowing governments here or there. Other kings in Israel have done that in the past. Jesus is actually addressing the major issue in the Bible, and that is the issue of sin. You see, Jesus is like a warlord. He's like King David down on the battle plains with Goliath. Remember when David flung that stone, sunk it in Goliath's head, and then he came over and he got Goliath's head and he cut it off with a sword and held it up. That's what Jesus is on his process doing. That's what he's on his way to doing with the devil. He's going around undoing the devil's hold over people. He's going around freeing people from the control of Satan. And so you see, Jesus is actually bringing about the real fulfillment that the Bible envisages. The Bible starts off with the problem of sin. It's very interesting that if you think about the devil and all that, he's really only there at the very beginning of the Bible and the very end. But he is there at the very beginning. And while the Jews are expecting a political Messiah who would get rid of the Romans, the real issue for the Bible is the problem of sin, death, the devil. Right? We like to think that that only the demon-possessed are people who are influenced by the devil. So I say, oh, that person, oh, well, maybe he's demon-possessed, or maybe that singer, Manson or someone, well, maybe, yeah, he's demon-possessed. But not me, not anybody else. But Jesus said, whoever sins is a slave to sin. You're actually a slave to sin. You're actually under the devil's influence. You'll be led through, you'll be led into temptations. Jesus wasn't led into temptations that way. You see, here comes the king establishing his kingdom. Here comes the king attacking evil at its very root and turning it around. Here's the king on the warpath. Now the question I've got to ask you is, do you want to be free from the devil's control? Do you want to change sides? Right? Because I don't think, while everyone would say, yeah, of course I don't want to be on the devil's side, I don't think that that's quite as easy as we might think. You see, Jesus is the King of holiness. And do you want to be delivered for holiness? Do you want to be delivered from sin to live a life of holiness? And look in John 3. I'll just read this out as we draw near the end. In John 3, we see here that not everybody actually wants to be delivered. He says here, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil.
Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. You see, here comes the king, but do we want this king? Do we want a king of holiness? Do we want a king who's going to deal with sin? There's lots of people actually don't want a king like that. There's a lot of people actually are very comfortable living in a sinful world. You see, we can actually cushion ourselves against sin, can't we, so that we think it's not a problem. Right? The effects of sin in this world, we can cushion ourselves against it. You might have an amusement. Life is hard, life is suffering, you've got death and everything around you, but we've got our amusements. And as long as we keep ourselves amused, as long as we get that cheer-up amusement each day, we can handle life. We won't let the pain and suffering in life make us long for another one, for another world to come. Maybe we get into our work and so we don't have time to think about sin and the problems of sin because we're just busy with our work. Maybe there's romance. Romance is the answer to sin. Life is hard, life is pain, yes, but if I have the right romantic relationship, then it's bearable. I can put up with sin that way. Right? There'll be sin in our romance, but we can handle that. Maybe there's religion. If I get into the right religion and I just do the right things to make myself feel good about myself, I've done the right ceremonies, I actually feel good about myself now, you know, sin's not a problem anymore. It was interesting, I was watching Australia's Most Wanted last night, and Roger Clinton, who said there was this particular very violent crime happening, and he said, now look, this doesn't happen in Australia. You've got to realise, we've got to stop this because it doesn't happen in Australia. The problem is, it is happening in Australia. He's trying to pat himself against sin by saying, no, Australia's not that sinful, but it is. That's why it was happening. That's why his show was reporting it. But you see, we just assume that it will get better. We assume that one day we'll be able to go and live on Mars and we're going to make such great progress through our technology that it's not going to be a problem anymore. Sin won't be an issue. We've got our more and more medicine to get rid of things, to get rid of the effects of sin. You know, we'll go and set up colonies on Mars. But you know what we're doing to set up colonies on Mars? We'll murder each other there. We'll backstab each other there. We'll commit adultery on Mars. We'll probably end up having wars against each other on Mars. Right? We've got to know this. There's a new king who's claimed the world as his own. And he's proven his claim by what he did. He's the king of holiness. He's the king of justice, and he's come to deal with evil once and for all. He's here to conquer sin and say, we've got to turn from our sins. We have to turn from our sins because Jesus has come to conquer sin. If we don't turn from our sins, then we'll face the judgment of this king. Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is near. Repent.